You want to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. We'll be looking there. If you were to go look up any of my social media bios, what you would find is my job title as listed there is the International Goodwill Ambassador for Chick-fil-A. Now, that's a self-appointed title. They haven't sponsored me much to, or I've tried very hard. Those who know me know I'm a big Chick-fil-A fan. I'm very much into God's chicken. If you're not, you're missing out. It's wonderful. I like it for a couple different reasons. The first being, I'm a simple guy, and they have a menu of only 6 items. You don't have to have a lot of thought involved in that process. And the other reason I like it is after you eat the chicken, you actually feel satisfied. You actually feel like what you expected was met in that. So often you see an ad for some food and you think, wow, that looks really good. And then you try it and it didn't live up or didn't match up to that expectation. But the reality with Chick-fil-A is you still get hungry again. So while it met the expectation of the moment, it does not ultimately satisfy. And last week we looked at the warning from Jude to not get drawn off into rebellion, to not allow those who are pushing apostasy to draw us away from the good truth of God. And yet, at the same time, that's only half of the equation. It's, yes, the warning is good. Yes, recognizing there is this desire of the flesh. There is this desire pressing on me from the world to walk away from God's good word, to walk away from God's good authority, to walk away from God's good design. And yet, the other half of the equation is I have to go to something. I can't just not do something. I have to move to something. I was thinking about this quote from Isaac Watts this week. He said, "It is not to be expected that we should love God supremely if we have not known him to be more desirable than all things." And so the other half of the equation, as God draws us into in this text here in Isaiah chapter 44, is to recognize how good God is, to recognize how delightful God is, to recognize his character and his nature and what that means for us. God is so good as in himself that it draws us into recognizing we can be complete in him. We can find that God desire that our soul longs for in him. And so as we read this text here in Isaiah chapter 44, I'll invite you to stand out of reverence for God's word. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount to me in order from the time that I established the nations and established the ancient nations. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and to the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it to you? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Nor is there any other rock I know of? None." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and active. Lord, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us. So Lord, help us to just see you better from your word today. And so we thank you, we praise you, we pray this to you in your name. Amen. You can take a seat. So the prophet Isaiah is writing to Israel. He is writing to remind the people of what they have agreed to before the Lord. You see, the relationship between Israel and Yahweh was a covenantal relationship where they had entered into this oath with the Lord that if they would walk in the way of Yahweh, if they would listen to his command, if they would live righteously and do justice as God defines, then God would physically bless them in the land. But along with that came the warning, if they did not walk with the Lord, and if they did not do right and justice in the eyes of God, if that did not happen, then they would lose out on the blessing that God had for them in the land. And so in the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters is this call of the prophet Isaiah to the people, hey, understand that you have not been walking with Yahweh, that you have not been living in line with what you have committed before the Lord to do, how you are to live and how you are to walk. Instead, you are worshiping idols and you're doing injustice, and this is the state. And as a result, you will end up in exile, in the judgment of God for failing to live and walk according to God's good word. And then there's a shift in chapter 40 where we see the people have now gone into exile because of their transgressions against God's covenant with them. And instead of becoming humble and repentant, instead they're actually accusing God, like, God, you haven't been faithful because we're in this position. You haven't done what you said you would do. You aren't the God we should be worshiping. Maybe we should have been worshiping all these other gods all along. And so the next seven chapters, from chapter 40 to chapter 47, is God actually putting himself on trial for the people to consider who he is, to consider his character, his nature, his identity, and his faithfulness before the people. So they can see that the failure was not on his part. In fact, where they were faithless, God was even more faithful to them. And then he goes on to present the solution to this problem, recognizing that the people of Israel cannot live up to the covenant, that they cannot live up to that. And so God shows or presents his solution to that problem, that this is a problem that cannot be solved by human effort, and God is the one who will and does resolve it. And then the book recaps in the last 10 chapters, as the author then brings all of these themes back together to remind you to walk with the Lord, to be faithful, and at the same time remind you of how good God is and God's ultimate plan for us. And so right in the middle of this response of God, where he is presenting himself to the people, we find this text here where God opens with this renewal that will be true for Israel in the future. And then he warns them, the piece right after this particular text, he warns them about the foolishness and the emptiness of idolatry. The result of worshiping all these other gods is useless. It does nothing. It accomplishes nothing. And then God reminds them of his faithfulness to the end of the chapter. And so starting here, God presents himself as this God who is, he starts in verse 6 saying, I am the first and I am the last. He begins with his sovereignty. Before all creation, God was. After all things, God still is. God is the only one, and he was only ever the only one. He's already said in chapter 43, just before, he says, I am Yahweh the Lord. There was no God before me. There will be no God after me. I am Yahweh, and exclusively I save. This recognition that there is only one sovereign God. There is only one sovereign Lord. There is no comparison to him. And then he asks the question, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. This is not God unsure whether there is someone like him or not. It's an invitation to consider the character and nature of Yahweh versus all other gods. And you notice when you think about all the other gods, there is one characteristic that they all have in common. Every god other than Yahweh has one characteristic in common, and that is that they need something. Every god needs something. Every god needs someone to worship them. They need someone to love them. They need someone to sacrifice for them. They need something. In every case, these gods always are in need. And that is starkly different from Yahweh, the God who does not need anything. I've heard it said before that God created so that he had someone to worship him. And this is not true. God did not create you because he needed someone to worship him. God did not create you because he needed someone to love. For God was complete already in who he is. In his character and nature, the Bible teaches us that we have one God who is eternally existent in three persons. That is not three gods, that is three persons of one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And Jesus fills in the blank for us, answering the question, what was God doing before creation? And Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, verse 24, he says that the Father was loving the Son. Before all creation, the Father was loving the Son. And in John chapter 5, Jesus tells us that as the Father has life in himself, so he gives life to the Son. And so before creation, the Father was pouring out his love and life-giving nature to the Son. And the Son was delighting that glory back to the Father. And the Spirit was revealing the love of the Father to the Son and the Son back to the Father. You see examples of that, like the baptism of Jesus, where it says the Spirit came upon the Son. And what does he hear? The love of the Father. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you see the same kind of thing when Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, it says the Holy Spirit came upon him, and what does he do? I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. The coming on of the Spirit leads the Son into the worship of the Father. And so eternally, God was already complete, already perfect in unity, already perfect in relationship, perfect in love, perfect in unity, perfect in beauty. He lacked absolutely nothing. And here's where the great news part of that is. Then creation came as an overflow of God's character and nature. God did not create because he needed something. God created out of the abundance of who he already is. And that, friends, is a very different gospel. That's a gospel of God who absolutely needs nothing and instead offers all of himself to us. It's way different than all these other gods who need something, that need us to be complete in who they are. And when you think about that, if God needs me to be complete in his own character and nature, who's actually really God? If God needs me, then I'm more God than he is. And it creates so many other problems with the gospel, because a God who is in need of something to be complete is a God who cannot offer true love and true salvation without some kind of catch. And that is not the gospel we see from Yahweh. The beautiful presentation of it that we see in 1 John chapter 4, for example, It starts out by saying, beloved, let us love one another because love is from God, and everybody who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God because that's who he is. Love is not something God does. Love is something God is. And then the text goes on in verse 9, but this is the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That, friends, is a gospel that only comes from a God who is already complete in who he is. This is a very different God than all the other gods that need. This God actually gives out, not takes in. I like the way this is put in the book Screwtape Letters, which was written by C.S. Lewis. And it's a story from the perspective of demons that are writing about the enemy, who is God in this particular context. And in this particular passage, he's recognizing this very distinction between these two realities that they have to take and God gives out. He says, one must face the fact that all this talk about his love for men, his being Yahweh, and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life, on its miniature scale, will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle that can finally become food. He wants servants that will finally become sons. We want to suck in, but he gives out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. This is the beauty of this God who invites us, asking the question, who is like me? What other God is like that? And then he goes on to showcase even more his glory for us in this text. He says, yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nations and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. He is recognizing his uniqueness is not just in character. His uniqueness is also in his sovereignty, in his omniscience, that God alone knows, that God actually sees, that he actually knows what will take place, what will come about. And you see, all throughout this book, God had warned the people, this is exactly what will happen. And also comes with the promise that this is what will happen as well. Unlike all these other gods that cannot see, that cannot understand, that have no knowledge of what is going to take place, this is a God who is not like that. He is not in time as we are. He's not finding out things like we are as they happen. He has that omniscience. He is God with all and full knowledge. And you see, not only that, but he wants to share that with us. We have this knowledge because God shared it with us. He is relational in that way. He wants you to know him. He wants you to see him. He wants you to come to understand what it is that he wants from you, what it is that how he acts in his character and nature itself. And so he's relational. He is omniscient. He shares all of that with us. In so many different ways, he's also establishing his authority over all things, recognizing that he is the creator of all things, that God is the one who brought all things into existence. He is the creator, he is the sustainer, he is the orderer, and he's the one who actively holds it all together. No other God is like that. And this all comes as a great and a reassuring thing. He says, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it to you? And you are my witnesses. Is there any other God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. He is pointing to his character, his nature, his creative order, his omniscience, and also showcasing for us his salvation as well. And that's where we see him go into greater detail in the rest of this text. He wants us to see that there is no God like Yahweh, but there is also no redemption like his either. And he says in verse 21, if you drop down to verse 21, after he's warned us again about the futility of idolatry, he says in verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. It's a powerful statement when you recognize that Israel is still in its place of rebellion in this moment. And he's reassuring them with his own faithfulness that his redemptive purpose is not dependent on human effort. It's not as if they could clean themselves up, if they could keep the covenant, then God would be faithful to them. And instead, he's pointing out, no, it is me who is faithful, and it is me who does the work. He says in verse 22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. This is so powerful and glorious, this character and nature of God. And you notice, what does it cause you to do? When I see how beautiful God is, when I see how wonderful his redemption is, what does it do? It leads me to worship. And he says in verse 23, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout for joy, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into shouts of joy, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. This is so incredibly beautiful. And it draws us to recognize, the more I look into the glory of God, the more satisfying it is. The more I seek God, the greater, richer, deeper, better he becomes. I like the way Michael Reeves puts it in explaining the character and nature of God, specifically his Trinitarian presentation in God's word. He says, for strip down God and you make him lean, you must strip down his salvation and make it mean. Instead of a life bursting with love, joy, and fellowship, all you are left with is the watery gruel of religion. Instead of a loving father, a distant potentate. Instead of fellowship, a contract. No security in the beloved Son, no heart change, no joy in God could that spirit bring. Far, far from theological clutter, God being Father, Son, and Spirit is just what makes the Christian life so beautiful. It is all God, and it is not us. And that's actually the really good news. There is no other fulfillment outside of Yahweh. First of all, there is no other God who can complete you. There is no other God. None of these other gods have anything close to what Yahweh offers and what Yahweh is. All of these other gods are made in man's image. They are a creation of man's own invention, and they ultimately do absolutely nothing. The people worship them in vain, Isaiah says, tells us. It accomplished nothing. They cannot fulfill, they cannot satisfy, they cannot meet that need that is only found in God. And in the same way, no sin will ultimately satisfy. Keep in mind that there's a relationship between these two. We don't talk in terms of idols today in the same way as you see in the Old Testament. We don't talk about these different gods by these different names, but the concepts of these gods haven't gone away, right? These were gods of power, gods of money, gods of relationship, gods of status, gods of sex, gods of all these sorts of things, and we still try to worship these same things. You know, we go to the relationships and we say, hey, be God to me, right? We go to our spouse and say, hey, be God to me. We go to even Chick-fil-A and say, hey, be God to me. And they cannot. It is all in vain. I can worship that God forever and get absolutely no fuller than when I started. I cannot go to them and ask them to be God to me. Only God can be God to me. Only Yahweh can do that work in me. And that's the beautiful part. So yes, I recognize the warning, right? Don't rebel against God. It does not go well. I recognize that warning. Don't do it. Don't go there. And at the same time, I don't stop there. I also turn to the Lord and I look into the glory of his character and nature that he's revealed to me. And the more I pursue him, the deeper, richer it gets. And only in that space do I become satisfied, because he alone is what I need. He alone is what I long for. He alone can meet that need. And so the invitation here in Isaiah is to look and see. Look at the character of God. See how great he is. And be drawn into this amazing redemption that is all about him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and active. Lord, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us. Lord, we thank you that you are so glorious. Lord, we thank you that your character and nature is what it is, that you are truly Father, that you are truly love, that your gospel is true, that your redemption is complete, that you don't need anything and you overflow out of the goodness of who you are. And so, Lord, help us as we seek to be your people who walk in your way, seeking after you so that we don't rebel against you and instead find fulfillment in relationship with you. And so we thank you and we pray this to you, Father, in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.